I'd like to read from the scripture portion where we'll be studying later this morning. It's in Hebrews 9. So if you have a Bible this morning and would join me turning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews just seems to keep getting better and better to me as we go along. And here we are in chapter 9. It says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Shall we look to the Lord again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we turn now and ask for your help as we ponder this passage of divine revelation that we have just read. Thank you for delivering it to us, as it were, from heaven down to earth, giving through the Spirit of God to the man of God the words that you wanted to be written in the original autographs of Scripture, and then graciously, by your providence, causing those words to be copied and copied and copied and translated eventually into our own language that we could read them here this morning. Thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that these words point us to the way, the truth, and the life. These are words that we don't just sit and read and worship the book, but instead we see what the book says to point us to the Savior. The written word points us to the living word. And it's with Him that we can have a relationship of faith and trust, a personal and close relationship, one of almost friends, we could say, Father and Son, a relationship in which we can be open and share our innermost needs and desires, in which we can also find one to worship and to honor and adore and love and follow in all of our ways. Lord, we thank you for Him, the one who gave Himself for our sins by taking those sins in His own body on the tree so that we might die to sin and be alive to righteousness. Thank you that He, the just, died in the place of the unjust that He might bring us to God. Father, I pray for any here today that you will work in their hearts who do not know you yet. Draw them to yourself. Give them, Lord, just a poke in the heart, as it were. Draw them unto yourself, as only you can do. Our words, my words, are only feeble and not offered with much strength or power or oratorical skill. But Lord, we trust that inasmuch as they reflect the truth of your word, that they will be powerful in that way. Because your word, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. And so we pray that that will work down deep into the hearts of each one who is here today. Lord, I want to take a moment to pray for our sister Gail Dix again. We prayed for her last time. We thank you that you raised her up out of her hospital bed and brought her home. We pray for her to continue to recuperate and to stay well. We also pray, Lord, for one of our missionaries who is hospitalized now, Ross Hodsden. We have had him here in the church and have been able to support them at times in the past. But Lord, we support them in prayer now. We pray for our brother who testified that there was a lot of things that happened to even allow him to be alive today over the last couple of weeks. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen him, that he might be still able to use his gifts to help the church, the translation of Scripture in these remote parts of the world. We know that he knows he needs more help from you to do that. And so we thank you for that dependence and ask that you will fulfill somehow his desire to be still useful in the ministry despite the health problems that have beset him there in Bangkok. Lord, I pray that you'd watch over us as we continue our service this morning, and that, Lord, you will help make us ambassadors for Christ, ones who recognize our home is not here, but this is a temporary place. Even if it's another 40, 50, 60, 70 years that we will be here on this earth, that's only a short span of time in light of eternity. All the material things and the temporal pleasures are just a vapor for a moment of time. Help us to live for the things of Christ, which will last, not the things of this world, which will be destroyed. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of announcements. I was mentioning in my prayer about Ross Hodsden, who is with Bibles International. That's Baptist Missions, I think, Bible Translation Arm. I get all the Baptist, whatever, acronym missions all mixed up sometimes. But I was on Skype last night, and I got notice that I had received a message from him last week. And he said on April 2nd, in the Saturday evening, "Long time no see. I'm sitting on the edge of my bed at a hospital bed in Bangkok. When the others left, Birch, his son-in-law, stayed to nursemaid me. Everything sort of ganged up on me. Dengue fever, kidney stones, and his back problems all at the same time." So I was able to get that message and then communicated with him last night by the same means. And he said last night about 10:15, "I'm a little bit stronger. They still have a few days to go on the antibiotics, but we hope to be able to fly home when they are done. Right now I am really too dulled. I really am too dull with medications to read, but prayer has been so sweet and the grace of the Lord more than abundant." And then I told him that my wife and I prayed for him when we had our, I call it, quote-unquote, midnight snack, and prayed for him around the table. And then he responded, "Thanks so much. There were a whole string of things that the Lord did just so I'd be alive at this point. But there are some huge hurdles ahead if I am to ever be in a position to continue this ministry. So I appreciate the prayers." So I told him we'd be praying this morning as well, and that's what we've just done. So if you think to pray for Ross Hodgson, I know many of you do not know him, but faithful servant and wants to translate the scriptures for people that don't have it in their own language. So keep them in your prayers, if you would, please. Okay, we have a special little flyer in our bulletins nicely done up here. And I just want to point your attention to that for a moment. Take a look at that. The basic idea is that you can sign up here and drop this in the offering plate or give it to the Howisons directly, Bill and Margot, and they will gather all this information together. And the donations will go towards a purchase of some Easter lilies, and they will be used to decorate the church on the resurrection weekend, both for the Friday evening service and also Sunday. And then you will be able to take your plant home after the Sunday morning service. So you can read the details there. But if you want to make a donation for that and then put a little note in memory of or in honor of, can be somebody who has gone on to be with the Lord, a loved one, or somebody who is still alive. We don't want to make you feel like you can't give something in honor of somebody who's still with us. And then you can put your name as well. So if you would do that, the more of you that do that, the more of these flowers we'll have on Resurrection Day. And it'll just make the place look real nice. And then you'll be able to have those as well. So please take note of that. And that will be also in the bulletin next week as well. So you have today and throughout the week until next week. And then we can get all that organized. This afternoon we have our Bible Institute at 5 o'clock. Both classes, I believe, Andy, you're meeting as well, okay. And then at 6 o'clock, the evening service. I'm planning to hopefully impart some more wisdom for living. And the topic tonight is husbands, wives, and the home. So if you are a husband or a wife or live in a home, then it would be good for you to be here, okay. So take note of that, please, as well. Some very interesting verses and some humorous ones, but also in those, some real good truths for us to make sure we are aware of as we look to build our homes. The text of Scripture tells us, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." And so we trust that you will want to build your house on the word of the Lord as well. Wednesday dinners have been going well. So if you would RSVP to my wife or I for this Wednesday, then we would be able to keep track of who's coming. And if you want to help us provide a Wednesday night meal, it's as easy as pie. We've only had about 17 people every week, and maybe that sounds like a lot to you, but it's not too hard to prepare for that many folks. It doesn't have to be a seven-course extravaganza, you know, but just something to get our sugar level up a little bit, and especially the sugar part, so you can join us for that, and just let us know if you'd like to volunteer to help with that ministry as well. I mentioned a Good Friday service on April 22nd. We'll have the Lord's Table as part of that service at 7 o'clock in the evening. I know that's caused a little, we've shifted from noon. We had some people that can't come at noon, nor at 7 o'clock. Some people that can't come at noon can come at 7. We're just going to have to see how it works out. But hopefully you'll be able to come and join us for that service on Good Friday. And then Resurrection Lord's Day, we have the special service times that you can note there in the bulletin as well, starting at 8:30 in the morning. And then the following week, we have a baby shower for Rebecca Mayer. It's really for the baby, but it's for her too. So we will, ladies will enjoy that here at the church on April 30th. And I think I'll let you look at the rest of those announcements. There is one more here at the bottom of the bulletin. I put together a list of scripture verses that I thought would be helpful for us as a church to meditate on and to look at. So what we have is every week for 52 weeks a verse, and this week's is Hebrews 9:27. Fits right in with where we're reading, and I won't always do that, but it just happens to this time. And so think about that verse. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. The way I've taken I'll arrange the verses is I've taken the major areas of theology that we're doing in the theology course, God and the Son and the Holy Spirit and so on, and with each of those sections I've put several verses. And so we'll go through all of those throughout the year and cover all those major areas of theology. And so I encourage you to look at those. We've also put this up on our website. I was made aware that some, I don't know if I said this before or not, but some were not aware that on the website, if you look at it on your right-hand side, underneath the Fellowship Bible Church banner, is the Scripture Reading and Bible Memory section. So if you get lost and don't know where am I supposed to be reading the Bible today if I'm reading according to the schedule, just go to the website. It's updated automatically every day. It will tell you the New Testament and Old Testament reading and Hebrews 9:27, the verse for the week. And that will be updated weekly as well as the passages for your reading. So you can look there. If you have a little smartphone or something, you can just have it with you all the time. And make that smartphone useful by putting the Bible on it too, okay? So it's not just all secular stuff, but with a little bit of spiritual help as well. So that's what we have available for you there also. All right, I think that's it for the announcements. So I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering this morning. Brother Bennett, will you lead us in prayer? Thank you, man. Thank you, Andy. I'm going to invite Naomi to come and minister to us in song now.
Take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn together, hymn number 132. 132, The Old Rugged Cross. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed with our song. Hymn number 132.
Thank you.
I'm sure you will, with me, grant a little artistic license to the writer of the hymn. For the reality is, we will never exchange the cross for anything, right? It's always going to be our glory that Christ Jesus died for our sins and gave Himself upon that cross. But He's not there on that cross anymore. He's not in the grave either. He's risen from the dead and lives forever to make intercession for us who believe on His name. So we are very glad indeed for that. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9 again this morning, I'll make it my attempt to get through the first 10 verses of chapter 9. Two weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 8, in which it was our desire with the author of Hebrews to examine with care the high priest that we have, who is seated at the right hand of the throne and the majesty in the heavens, who is a minister of the true tabernacle, that is the heavenly tabernacle where God lives. And then last week we kind of stepped away from looking at our high priest to look at the terms and conditions of his high priesthood under the new covenant. And we saw that lengthy quotation of the new covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31, copied out here for us by the author of Hebrews to remind us that this covenant had a number of particulars that were interesting for us to examine and meditate on for a few moments. Not the least of all of this was that the blood of Christ at the Last Supper, you recall, was offered to inaugurate the new covenant. That blood, he said, which is shed for many for the remission of their sins, is the blood of the new covenant. And so that was why we have this new covenant to begin with. Is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we made some explanation as to how that connects to us and the church in this present age. Tried to very carefully do that to help us to understand that there is a single new covenant, but not two of them. And that single new covenant applies to Israel, but its benefits, some of them anyway, are applied to the church by God's grace in this day and age before its full fulfillment. Now that gives you a little flavor of where we were, and as you have come to expect when you come to Fellowship Bible Church, we preach through the Scriptures, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, and so we're just simply going to move on to the next section. Whatever it brings, that's what we have to deal with, and we will try to be faithful to the text that is before us. After all, it is God's Word, and God's Word deserves our best and most careful attention. And also that attention which points us to Him who is the giver of that Word and to His Son, the living Word, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Chapter 9, verse number 1, it says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary." And so now from the high priest to the new covenant, now we move back in time to the old covenant. The covenant which was obsoleted by the new one. That's what was told us in chapter 8, that the first is obsolete and growing old and ready to vanish away. But that old covenant was not like totally worthless. It's not like the author of Hebrews is trying to trash it and say that it's nothing. It was important in its day and for its time. Remember, it had a designed purpose and terms. It could not be stretched to beyond the limitations of its engineering, shall we say, to do things that were outside of the scope of it and the time of it, as we mentioned last time also. But it did have divine service, ordinances for a divine service, and an earthly sanctuary, or what we've come to know as the tabernacle. We'll have much to say about that in the next verses. In fact, I wish I had a little overhead of the tabernacle design, but I'll have to rely on your sanctified imagination to remember what the tabernacle looks like and how it was designed. Now, this tabernacle was superseded for sure, and its service was superseded, but it did have a God-ordained function while it was current. Now, if you've been in kind of fundamental circles or maybe Baptist church circles for any number of years, perhaps you've heard preaching on the tabernacle. from Exodus and Leviticus, and have heard a lot of about the structure of it, and particularly I'm thinking if you've heard about the symbolism of the tabernacle. Some of you have probably heard various meanings of the different parts and components and furniture and the layout of the tabernacle and how it's shaped and all of that. But I want to just give you a little caution before we get into this, not to find too much symbolism in the tabernacle. Particularly, I'm thinking of that which is not revealed, but that which is, well, perhaps a product of that sanctified imagination again, in connecting the tabernacle with the New Testament a little too closely. I ran into an example of this week, where it said that the tabernacle symbolizes John 14:6, with a certain furniture outside symbolizing the way. Remember, John 14:6 is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The way is part of that furniture is symbolized there. Then the truth is the holy place. And then the life is the holy of holies. Well, it's pretty hard to find those details in the Old Testament text. And perhaps I have a little bit of bias against all of that just because of my training and background and experiences with that, but you have to be very careful. Most normal people can't see all that symbolism, and that's okay. Normal Christians, I'm talking about, people that read the Bible and try to extract from it what it means, but I think most of that is not able to be seen because it's simply not there. Hebrews, though, is offering a symbolic explanation of part of the tabernacle, but it doesn't get into all the details. In fact, in verse number five, it says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And it doesn't get into the details of, okay, you know, this bar and this board and this capstone and this silver base of this pillar and whatever. They all have their separate individual meanings. It doesn't get into all that, but it has to content itself, as it were, with the big picture granularity of the whole Old Testament system. So it looks at the tabernacle as a picture of the entirety of the Old Testament, Old Covenant system. And that's what I hope that you will understand by the time we get down through verse number 10. I was telling the men yesterday that I ran into a little, writer's block, right? I call it sermon block. And I asked them to pray. And yesterday afternoon and evening, I had a most wonderful time understanding a little bit better what I wanted to bring to your attention today, especially in verses 8 through 10. And I felt like, guys, thank you for those prayers. Lord, thank you. The sermon block has been lifted. We'll see if you concur after I finish my human effort here of explanation. But Hebrews does give this symbolic explanation in verses 8 to 10, which we're kind of trying to drive towards and move up to. The details that are offered, well, not really details, in the first six or seven verses aren't really the point here. They're just laying the groundwork for us to get to the point. Also, a caution, don't focus on the building. Now, we say today the church is not the building, it is the people, right? And so we have that caution in the back of our minds about our modern setting. The church is just the building. This could all be blown up in a nuclear explosion and we could go meet somewhere else. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's just bricks and blocks and mortar and wood. But just like that, I don't want us to get focused on the building itself of the tabernacle. And I think that's where a lot of that symbolic emphasis comes from. We get focused on the structure and all the meaning of the different parts and so on. This passage does not just focus on the building. Now, I had initially focused on the building in my title and subpoints in this message when I first kind of tried to outline it. But the tabernacle, important as it was only the place where the Old Covenant ministry took place. There was also not just the place, but there was the ministry. There were the priests, there were the sacrifices, there were the rules and regulations and all that that entailed. And so we're not just talking about a tabernacle building and some symbolism of its parts, but we're talking about the tabernacle ministry or the tabernacle religious service. And so I've titled our message, The Meaning of the Tabernacle Ministry. It's not just the meaning of the tabernacle, but it's the ministry that is there important. By the way, just let me back up. If you are totally new to this, what we're talking about is a structure that God ordained Moses to build, which had an outer perimeter fence, which was 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. And inside of there was an altar and a laver, a place where you would wash. There was water in there. And then beyond that, there was a smaller structure, which was about 15 feet wide by, let's see, I'm going to get confused here. 30, now I've got the numbers mixed up in my mind. There's feet and there's cubits. You've got a picture there, right? A cheat sheet. In any case, a smaller structure inside that a courtyard area, and in that structure there were in that two parts. The one was the outer court, outer tabernacle, you could say, the first part, and that's where there was a lampstand and a table with a bread that was on it and an altar of incense. And then there was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant and some of the things that we'll look at in just a moment. That tabernacle was made because the people were nomadic at that time to be able to be packed up and carried to a new place and set up again. So we're focusing on the tabernacle, that movable building, if you will, not on the later temple. Remember the temple on Mount Moriah, that fixed building that Solomon built and dedicated later in Israel's history? We're not talking about that temple, although it had a lot of the same shapes and forms and functions that the tabernacle did. We're not going to really concern ourselves with that later rendition, if you will, in a fixed place of this tabernacle, which was meant for to be a movable structure. Now, so there are three points that I want to get to your attention this morning in the time we have. One is the structure of the tabernacle, briefly. Two is the service of the tabernacle. And three is the symbolism of the tabernacle. Okay, so those three S's we try to keep in mind. The structure, the service, and the symbolism of this tabernacle and its ministry. So verses 2 through 5 really focus on the tabernacle building and service as opposed to the later temple, as I mentioned. It talks about this tabernacle was prepared. Oh, back up to verse 1 for a moment. Just a note here. Earthly sanctuary, that just means it's on the earth. It doesn't really say that it was sinful or evil or something, but it's obviously not as good as the heavenly tabernacle. You understand what I mean. It's limited, it's earthly, it's temporal, it's movable. The heavenly sanctuary where God dwells is not that way at all. It's different. But anyway, verse 2 talks about this tabernacle being prepared. And it talks about that first room. We have, remember, the outer fence. Then we have the building with two rooms in it. And we're talking about the first of those rooms. A tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or we could call it the holy place. Some people call this room here, these four walls, they call this the sanctuary. Some people have called it before the chapel, or humorously to me, the cathedral. Well, this is not a cathedral. There's no stained glass or anything like that. But this, some people call the sanctuary. Really, I guess I'd rather just call it an auditorium myself, but I understand what you mean when you call it a sanctuary. It's not just like this holy place, though, in the Old Testament tabernacle system. But in it, it had three things that are listed here. The lampstand, and you've probably seen a picture of this lampstand. It's a seven-lamp candelabrum made out of gold. And it was to be tended to have oil in it so that it would burn like these candles, and they would provide illumination for the holy place, this first room or first tent, as it's called, because it would be dark in there. There were no windows, so there had to be this lighting source. And you can look that up in Exodus and Leviticus. I've given you the verses there in the notes. Then on the other side, there was the table. And this table was made of what is in the King James called shittim wood, which is probably red acacia wood. And the newer translations, I think, just say acacia wood. Acacia wood is native in a number of places throughout the world, and the variety probably in Israel was red acacia wood. Some of the trees that I saw pictures of were quite large, maybe this kind of diameter that, you know, you'd really take a nice chainsaw to cut it down and cut it into logs or boards. And they had to do all that and make these different pieces of furniture. It was then overlaid with gold. It had rings for carrying it. It put poles in it so you could carry it without really touching it. It also had a decorative molding. It was about 36 inches long, which is, this table here is longer than that. So it was a little shorter than this table, about 18 inches deep, which I think is a little narrower than the one we have here, and about 27 inches high. Most desks or tables these days are about 30 inches high, so that gives you an idea. It's a little lower than a normal table, but you get the idea. It's a narrow kind of table. And on that table would be placed this showbread, 12 loaves or rounds, if you will, of flatbreads perhaps, of this bread, which was set out every Sabbath day fresh on the table. And the old bread was then eaten by Aaron and his sons. It was reserved for them to eat this holy bread. Except for one time when David was hungry and he needed a little food. And so in 1 Samuel 21:6, you see that this showbread is mentioned. And David asked for some of that, and he got some for he and his men. He was given special permission to do that, which was normally reserved only for the priests. So that's what's in the outer room, if you will. And then it says, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. It's the Holy of Holies is the way that it's called. That smaller room in the shape of a cube that had in it and associated with it these other pieces of furniture. This veil is the one that we talk about that was in the a later version of the tabernacle in the temple, not the first temple, but not, and really not the second temple, but Herod's beautified temple. That veil was torn in two when Christ died. You remember that. This is the analogous veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Okay, so what's in there? Or what's associated with that? Well, it says the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Right away we get into a little question here about the golden censer. I take this to be the golden altar of incense. Some difficulty as to understanding what this is and where it was. But I understand it to be the altar of incense that was set, according to Exodus, was set right before the veil, like right outside of it. And it had to be used as part of the ritual to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. I understand there is some difference there, but that's where I've landed for our purposes this morning. It was not inside the second veil per se, but right there at the entrance when you have the veil there. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant, probably the most famous piece of biblical furniture that people know about from movies or legend or whatever. The ark was overlaid with gold, it says. And then in it were the golden pot that had the manna. Remember the sample of manna, if you will. It had Aaron's rod that budded. Remember his staff? They took the 12 staffs and they put them in there. And the Lord said, here's how you're going to know who my chosen man is, the one that sprouts. I mean, this was a dead piece of wood, as dead could be. And it sprouted the next day and had almonds on it and whatnot and leaves and everything. And so it had that there. And then it also had the tablets of the covenant. That's the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. Now, these items that are listed here were not static. In other words, the contents of those things, of that ark and of that most holy place, changed over time. Apparently, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, the ark was destroyed as well. Now, there's some legends that the priests squirreled it away in a cave underneath the mount there where the temple was, but no evidence of that has arisen. It doesn't appear again in the scriptures until it's mentioned here and in the book of Revelation, the one that's in heaven, the ark that's there in heaven. So, and in fact, it's said when in 63 BC, when Roman general Pompey went in, he forced himself into the most holy place, and what he found there was nothing. That's what he says. He said, "I wonder why there's such a big deal made about this Holy of Holies when there's nothing in there." So from the time of 587 BC, when the glory of the Lord left the temple, it appears that the Jewish system of worship was greatly demeaned and unable to be carried out to its full because of the lack of these important pieces of furniture and of the ritual. On top of this Ark of the Covenant was were these cherubim, and they were formed out of gold as well, hammered work. You can see that in Exodus 25. They were mentioned, cherubim in actuality were mentioned in Genesis 3:24. You remember that? There were cherubim who what did what? At least one guarded the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And we have them mentioned here again in Exodus 25 for the second time in the Bible. Some people have said, well, you know, doesn't this violate the command not to make a graven image of anything on the earth or in heaven and worship it? Well, if it was made of the accord of the Israelites by themselves, yes, it would have violated that. But God made the rule, and I think simply we can say that God made an exception to the rule for these figures to be made and put into the Holy of Holies. They weren't out in the open. They were only seen once a year for brief moments on the Day of Atonement, and so there was no way that they would be kind of openly worshipped like the golden calf was in the Exodus incident there that you also may remember, when the people, you know, supposedly threw in their gold jewelry into the cauldron and out popped this golden calf for them to worship. You know, just happened to come out. It was a miracle. Well, really, Aaron fashioned it with a tool and made it like that. But anyway, that's cherubim. Those two figures that were facing each other kind of over the ark, they are pictured as guardians of God's holiness and of God's presence. And that's what they do in real life, but here as angels, but as special angels. But here they are in figure form over this mercy seat, which is the next part. It says in verse number 5, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. This mercy seat was what one commentator calls a golden slab that was a lid for the ark, but it was much more than a lid. It was really what I would call the atoning cover. The cover in Hebrew is more than just the lid. Because of what happened there and the blood that was sprinkled on there on the Day of Atonement and God meeting with the priest, the high priest there on the Day of Atonement, this is really the place where atonement for sins of the priest and of the nation of Israel occurred. And so it's not just a lid, but it's an atoning lid, if you will. The lid of covering that covers not just the contents inside the box, but that covers the sins of the people when the blood was properly sprinkled and offered there. And it's really the propitiatory mercy seat that was there. A very special meaning and a special piece of furniture. Now the author says at the end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I don't think he's inviting us to stop here and have sermons and sermons on the symbolism of these parts that we've just looked at. Rather, we should probably, with the author of Hebrews, simply push on into the following verses and take his lack of time as an indication that we should kind of hurry along and not get bogged down in some sanctified imagination details of what this tabernacle is all about. There may indeed be some significant details, not necessarily symbols, but significant details, but these are left behind for even more important spiritual truths. And we get to the next one in verses 6 and 7. After the structure of the tabernacle, we have the service of the tabernacle. And this really consists of two parts. We have the priests using the first part, and the priests using the second part of this tabernacle. Notice it says in verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared," in other words, when it was all set up and in operation, "the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." This was a daily, multiple times a day thing. They were supposed to go into this holy place, not the most holy place, but the first compartment. And they were supposed to make sure that lamp kept burning all the time. They were supposed to burn incense on the altar of incense every morning. And they were to replace that bread that was on the table every week, every Sabbath day. Take the old and put the new there. I've given you references there for each of those activities. But it says, and this is the key word, always went in to the first part of the tabernacle. The priests were always busy doing that work every day, day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, whenever the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness or when it eventually was morphed into the temple. They were doing this business all the time, always, 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 going into that first room. But there's a major contrast in verse number 7. "But into the second part," that is the second compartment, the smaller one, the Holy of Holies, it says the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. In other words, with blood. He had to bring that with him, otherwise he was a dead man. God would supernaturally strike him down, which, it says, he offered for himself and for the people's sins that were committed in ignorance. Now, notice the contrast. It said in verse 6, always. Always. But here it says, what? One time. One time, once a year. An important contrast to verse 6. The Holy of Holies was extremely restricted as to the time that it could be entered. Also, it was extremely restrictive as to the personnel who could enter it. Only the high priest, alone, no assistant, nobody else, no substitutes. It had to be him on the Day of Atonement every year to go in and to do that ministry. He always had to take blood with him. That is the blood of the sacrificial bull and of the goat. And you recall there were actually two goats in the Day of Atonement, weren't there? One goat was killed, and the other goat was symbolically the sins were transferred to, and he was sent out by the hand of a man to a wild and desolate place where people didn't dwell, as a picture that God took those sins right away. But the other goat didn't have such a nice existence. He got cut short and was part of the blood sacrifice ritual that occurred there at the tabernacle. Well, in any case, the priest had this blood, and you can read more about that. We're going to omit all the details of that, as the author does here. And offered this blood for, of course, his own sins and for the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. Interesting, we were talking about this topic of sins that were unintentional yesterday in men's prayer. Here we have sins committed in ignorance. There was really no provision made in the Old Testament for sins committed with a high hand. That is, a presumptuous sin against God. The high-handed sin is the sin that really is like the man shaking his fist in God's face and saying, "I know what you want, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do the opposite." What was the provision for that kind of sin? Well, we saw examples of it yesterday. The death penalty, that's all there was. But we're not going to get into all of that again this morning. But here we have sins committed in ignorance and for the sins of the priest. Sin, you know, is a great separator between God and people. In Isaiah 59:2, it says, "Your sins have really, in a sense, made a wall of separation between you and me, God says, and required, under the Old Covenant at least, this kind of ritual of blood sacrifice in order to have that wall of separation sort of broken down, at least temporarily, for there to be fellowship. This method was repeated every year, and so it was evident that the sins of the people and the priest were never finally, we call, expiated, never finally removed. The guilt of them was never finally dealt with in some ultimate way. It just kept coming back and coming back and coming back, like indigestion, you know? Just every year it was always the same. You never had this idea that sin was done. That, you know, as soon as you walk out, it's like, I'm going to be back here next year, or even sooner, I'm going to have all this sin on my conscience and on my mind. And that's a real limitation of this whole tabernacle and Old Covenant system. And that brings us then, thirdly, to the symbolism of the tabernacle ministry. We've seen the structure, we've seen the service, the religious or worship service that was done there. But now we're talking about the symbolism of the tabernacle ministry, and that's in verses 8 through 10. We already learned in chapter 8 that the tabernacle was a copy and shadow of the heavenly realities. It was built according to the plan that God had showed Moses on the mountain, Exodus 25 and 26. And Moses did that, but it was a copy and a shadow. Its structure and service, though things we just looked at, did, however, symbolize something that indicated the limitations of the Old Covenant. Says in verse number 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Now, I first have to understand, what in the world does he mean by the Holy Spirit indicating this? There's two ways that I understand this could be taken. One is that we could say, all right, this means that when the Holy Spirit inspired the Mosaic text, in the Old Testament, Exodus and Leviticus in particular, when he inspired those texts, he was saying something deeper than what was on the surface of the words of the text. He was indicating, even though it doesn't say specifically, this idea that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, really, this view would say that the Holy Spirit was saying that in not so many words, leaving it unsaid so that the reader would have to figure it out. Now, the problem with that is, whenever you leave something unsaid, you're at the mercy of the interpreter or the reader to figure it out. And that's a big limitation, although a lot of people take this kind of approach to interpretation. Well, yeah, the Old Testament has lots of hidden meaning in it. We just have to be able to extract it. And how you extract it may be different than how I extract it. It becomes a reader-centered hermeneutic, a reader-centered way of interpreting. There's no guards, no fences, no limits on that kind of interpretation. It's really dangerous in a sense. I believe that a better explanation of this verse is that the Holy Spirit is indicating presently at the time of the writing of Hebrews that this was the truth. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, as I'm writing this, and now I'm writing verse number 8, the Holy Spirit is telling us through inspiration in the author, he's telling us that the way into the holiest place, the most holy, the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest. The Spirit is presently, through the author of Hebrews, revealing or indicating or making clear these truths. In this way, there is no hidden meaning in the Old Testament. Here, the author and the Spirit of God are just putting right out there, just flopping it onto the surface of the printed page for us to read. Here is what this whole thing was about. The Holy Spirit is saying to you, readers, through me, and to you in the church, that the way into the holiest was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Now, let's dig into this yet a little bit more, because this is in a sense complicated. It's in a sense it's simple, but in another sense you have to think when you read it. Think carefully. It says the first tabernacle was still standing. What is this first tabernacle? Well, you run into a problem here immediately, because when you read that, you're probably thinking the first tabernacle, that's the old tabernacle as opposed to the later tabernacle. Right? You're thinking chronologically, first, second. But that's not correct. How many tabernacles were there? How many in history? There was a tabernacle and then there was a temple, right? There was only one tabernacle. What was the second tabernacle? Well, there was none. What he's actually saying here is while the first tent or the first compartment was still standing, remember the holy place that we talked about and then the veil and then the second compartment? He's saying while this first tabernacle was standing, this first tent, the first compartment, that is what was making it so that the most holy place was not yet manifest. The first, in other words, refers to the outer portion of the tent, the holy place. This part of the structure had the first veil, the outer veil. Then it had those furniture pieces that I told you about. The priests went in there all the time and they were doing their thing every day and so on. That's what he's talking about. While that was the case, there was simply no way to just walk up and say, "Hi, I'd like to see God today. Can you just open the door for me? Does He have office hours now?" You couldn't just do that. Not only you couldn't go in there in His presence, but you couldn't even see into there. I mean, you know, a little telescope, "All right, see if I can get a view of God today." No, you couldn't. Because you had the first veil and the furniture, and then you had the second veil, and it was dark in there and all of that. So you couldn't just enter the presence of God. You couldn't see the presence of God. The structure itself obscured and restricted access to God. This first tabernacle, the first tent, and all the veils and all that stuff. How could you then have a close fellowship and relationship to God in the Old Testament? How to get inside there was not evident at all. In fact, the priest didn't even go in there for one day a year. He went in there on one day a year, but it was for like two brief moments. He went in and did something else, went in and came out, hopefully alive. It was just for two short periods of time. Some suggest maybe went in and out four times, but at most, I mean, it's only minutes out of the year in which this happened. There was a strict prohibition against general entry. There was no direct access to God, and what access there was greatly restricted. In reality, the whole tabernacle system was set up to show, in a sense, this sin wall between humans and God. There was a distance between God in this tabernacle set up. The outer fence and the laver and the altar and all these things, there's a distance there. A separation. The way inside to the holiest of all would not be made openly manifest until humanity beheld the glory of the Son of God. The way, the truth, and the life. When He became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father except through Me." So He became the way in, as it were. Well, that's really dealt with the symbol of the structure's restricted access. That was a symbolic thing. It had important meaning. But then there's also the symbol of the service's imperfection. Remember, we said we have the structure and the service. Now we have the symbolism, and that symbolism has two parts, the structural symbolism and the service symbolism. The service was imperfect as well. Even at the time, remember, of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews, sacrifices were being offered at the temple in Jerusalem in this kind of anachronistic setup where the Jewish priests and people believed still that these sacrifices were doing something, when the final sacrifice for sin had occurred almost 40 years earlier on the cross at Golgotha. So they were offering these things still. But no one was cleansed by those sacrifices. No one had a clear conscience because of these rituals in the first century. The rituals were, as verse number 10 says, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances. You know what that all speaks about? External things. This is all external stuff. The washing of hands and all of that. Not internal things in the main. The offerings were continuous and repeated daily, yearly. The Day of Atonement still going on. But so we've looked at how this the structure was this symbol of restricted access. But also now, what about verse 9? It's talking about this symbolic thing again. It says, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Okay, hang with me now. I know you're hungry. It's almost lunchtime. This was a symbol of the form of a building for the present time. That's what the text says. Now, what in the world does that mean? It says it was symbolic. What is it? Well, the it refers back to the end of verse 8 where it says the first tabernacle. That first outer room, the first compartment as opposed to the second. While that first compartment was standing, it was restricting access to God. And not only that, but it was symbolizing something more than that. It was a symbol for the present time. Now you scratch your head and say, well, present time, well, Christ had already died by this time. So what does that mean? Well, I think the key is to understand the present time from the perspective of the Jewish mind. The present time, it says, is that time, notice the text, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Okay, so at the present time, transport yourself to Jerusalem. You're a fly on the wall just watching all these sacrifices going on at the present time, at the time of writing of Hebrews. These sacrifices are ongoing at the present day. I'm talking about the time of writing of Hebrews, not today, 2011, but back then. The fly on the wall is watching as the author of Hebrews is writing. These sacrifices are ongoing. But, he says, they cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. They're kind of ongoing, but they're useless, right? So, you have a building, the first compartment, as a symbol for that ongoing sacrificial system. Now, because that ongoing sacrificial system was in accordance with the old covenant, right? They thought they were still under the old law. We could say then that it was not only symbolic for the present time, which was doing these useless sacrifices, but then it's also symbolic for the covenant which drove them to do that. So let me boil it down to this then. The first part of the tabernacle, that room with the candlestick and the table and the golden altar of incense in which the priests went in all the time, that whole thing is a symbol of the Old Testament. So the outer room, the first room, symbolized the old covenant way of things. All these different things, the furniture and the service that was there, the gifts and sacrifices that were made on the altar outside the tabernacle in the courtyard, then brought in. At times there were food laws and drink offerings and washings and fleshly ordinances and so on. These things never made the worshiper perfect. They did not cleanse the conscience in any final or ultimate way. And in all of those services, except for those few moments every year on the Day of Atonement, in all of that service, there was no access to the inner sanctum, if you will, to the very presence of God. In summary, then, the outer tent or the holy place itself is a picture of the Old Testament. in the Old Testament, you were stuck in that you could only go so far in your approach to God, and that was it. I don't know if I'm getting this across to you, but in the New Testament era, in effect, we have entrance into the holiest of holies through the blood of Christ, which the Old Testament worshiper could only have dreamed of in his wildest imagination. So make sure you understand that. It's not all the details of the tabernacle that we have to dig and search all the symbolism. What I'm saying is that that first compartment, with its ongoing rituals and its limited access to God, extremely limited, was a picture of the whole Old Testament system. The author of Hebrews is saying, I've got a new system that blows that all away. You see, this limited access was to be the case until, he says at the end of verse 10, the time of Reformation. That doesn't mean the capital R Reformation that we know of, right, from the Catholic Church, but it means when the new order came. That is, when Christ came and died for sins. That's the Reformation that we're talking about here. That symbol stood until then, and even after his death in Herod's temple, where those Jews were offering and offering and offering and telling them, look, you have limited access, limited access. And the author of Hebrews comes along and says, look, the doors have been opened to direct access, close, full fellowship with God all the time. The new order had open access instead of restricted access. It had perfection instead of imperfection. It was complete as opposed to incomplete. It cleansed the conscience versus focusing on all the externalities that the old covenant had and that people are accustomed to dealing with. Look at all the world religions, for example. Look at how they're focused on externalities. Look at how they don't deal with the problem of sin or the heart or imperfection or restricted access to God. Who in the world religions, Catholicism included, Islam, who knows that they're going to have ultimate access to God? Even, you know, are they going to go to heaven? They don't even know. They're hoping. We're not even talking about that kind of maybe hope to have access then. We're talking about access now, right now, with God. All these religions concerned with externalism, with the effort of works and religious ritual, but no assurance of access to God. Only Christianity offers the benefits that we've been talking about. Open access, perfection, completeness, and dealing with a clean conscience. I was speaking with somebody just yesterday afternoon on my doorstep. Two people, Jehovah's Witnesses. It was a long conversation. It didn't get very much anywhere, but one question that I came upon that I would encourage you to ask, among others, is this: have you been born again? And have you had God's work in your heart to give you a new life and to regenerate you from the inside out? These folks are talking all about works and adding works to faith, and you got to do all this stuff, and you can't believe that Jesus is God after all. He's a God, but not the God, they said. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't let somebody say that to you. I mean, maybe I need more sanctification, but I just get worked up when people say that sort of stuff. I mean, I use the words of Jesus in John chapter 3 when they said, what do you mean? We don't know what you mean by being born again. I said, you study the scriptures like you claim you do and you don't understand what it means to be born again. I said, I'm rebuking you just like Jesus rebuked Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, what do you mean you don't know? You're a teacher of Israel. You should know Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and all of the passages in the Bible that deal with circumcised heart and all of that. What do you mean you don't know? You're coming to teach me, and you don't even know what it means to be born again? They don't understand this kind of teaching, this access that we have freely available to God through Christ and what He's done. Now, for the Jewish reader, this should really push him to stay with Christ if he's kind of on the edge, or to push him over the line to come to faith in Christ. You know, you only have in the Old Covenant a limited access proposition here. But in the New Covenant, you have full access to God. You have the ability to get a clean conscience. The old system could never provide you with that. For believers, wow, think about what we have. Be thankful that we have the Reformed way, the way of Reformation, as it says in verse number 10. Think about the comparative lack of assurance and closeness that one would have in the Old Testament. Say you have a faithful believer in the Old Testament. Now compare that to what you have today. Think of the closeness to God that you have, the access to God in prayer, the cleansed conscience, the indwelling Spirit in a way that was not even close to what was had before in the Old Testament. Think of all of that. Comparatively, how well we have it. And then finally, this morning, I want you to think, if maybe you're not a Jewish person, and maybe you're not a believer, but maybe you're not a true Christian today. If you want to get close to God, there's only one way. There's only one truth, and there's only one life. That is Jesus the Christ. Could I appeal to you to admit that you're a sinner, to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, to open up this veil so that you could have free access to God, if you would take it by faith, and that you would call upon Him to be your Savior and your Lord, to follow Him, to entrust the keeping of your eternal soul into His care? That is what I hope you will do. That's what this text really encourages and demands for us. Let us pray. Father, what a blessing to see the symbolism of the first tent, that restricted access to the innermost place where Your very presence was localized on the earth in those years of the tabernacle wanderings. Father, we're thankful that the Bible tells us that where two or three are gathered in Your name, and we are that this morning. Lord, we have no other name around which we can gather. It says that there You are in the midst of them. Let us not forget the wonder of this great access that we have as believers in Christ Jesus. And help those that aren't yet believers to experience this wonderful blessing of new life in Christ and the cleansed conscience and open access to the Father through the Son. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask.